obviously for Easter Sunday. And I really have a burden in my heart where I don't want you to see this as merely academic, what we're going to be talking about with the resurrection. I want you to do as I have done when I've gone through this and studied through these scriptures, because we're looking at quite a bit of scriptures today. And it's more than that. It's so much more than just knowledge and something that we can learn. I think these meetings that I have to go to at work, where we have to do these teacher work days, and sometimes we have to sit in on these excruciatingly long and seemingly pointless meetings, and we just endure them because we have to. I don't want listening to messages of God's word be something that you feel like you're just enduring because you're going to get fired or kicked out of the family if you don't. I don't want you to have that mindset. We should hunger and thirst for the Lord, and even so, much more the things that are foundational to our very salvation. And yeah, we're familiar with the resurrection. We're familiar with the Easter story. But try to hear it with fresh ears and see it with new eyes, like a child does for the first time. Be amazed by it, because it's truly amazing, right? Adrian Rogers once said, "The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would actually be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other religions. And yet we only seem to celebrate it once a year, right? And even still, it's kind of like we get bored or we check out, I think, because we've been in this so many times. Just don't do that. This is really good stuff because it's straight from the Word of God. So we gather here today, actually, in our congregation because of the grace of God. We know that. But people in this congregation by no means are perfect. We all know that. We can say amen to that. We're just forgiven. We've been adopted into the family of God thanks to the work of Jesus around 2,000 years ago. But some skeptical people, were they to walk in on this service today and listen to what we're talking about, they might think, really? You're really going to get all dressed up? You're really going to come in here and listen to this stuff for over an hour? You know, you're here for an hour and a half, 10:30 to noon. And sometimes you come to other meetings during the week because you believe because of something some guy did for you 2,000 years ago is that important? Really? 2,000 years ago? And you're going to change your whole life and alter things in your life for that reason? And to that I would simply answer, yep, absolutely. That's exactly what we do. Not only does the thought seem silly to many in the world, but if you were to sit down and have this conversation about the biblical claims of Christianity, whether it's the miracles of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, whatever it might be, his claims to be God, the I Am statements we see on the wall, they would scoff at that. But one of the most scoffed at truths in Scripture is the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. Could this man really have come back from the grave and done something that science tells us is impossible, right? He did. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So really what I want to consider are four things. Four things about the resurrection of Jesus. Number one is going to be the story of the resurrection. Number two is the evidence of the resurrection. Number three, the significance of the resurrection. And number four, the hope of the resurrection. So let's begin with the story of the resurrection. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. This will be a very familiar section of Scripture to us. And if you really pick it up right there in verse 1, we're going to see the story of the resurrection. But really, before we dive into that, I think we have to remind ourselves, and especially the teenagers, the preteens in the room, what got us to this point in the storyline, right? Jesus has now approached the end of his life, the end of his ministry, which his ministry lasted about 3 years, 3.5 years or so. And during that 3.5 year time, he has progressively revealed more of who he is clearly to the world. He started out being very soft-spoken about it, kind of doing things in secret. He would do something that only God could do, and then somebody would want to go tell everybody. He'd say, "Don't tell anybody just yet." Of course, they would go do that, and by his miraculous nature, he was able to escape death when they would try to kill him. He would just disappear at times. And so he knew, though, that he was going to have to wait until the right moment to fully reveal that he indeed is the Messiah. Because it was only 5 days after he does that that they kill him. Okay? Now, this is all part of his plan. But what do we know about this Jesus so far? Well, of course, he's born supernaturally. He was alive before that. Don't think that he only came into existence in the New Testament. We know that he's part of the Trinity. So, therefore, he never had an actual beginning, but his earthly beginning came in the New Testament through the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She conceived and gave birth to a son. So supernaturally, she was not married at that point. Whenever she was impregnated, she delivers this child. That's important because he doesn't come from a sinful line. He comes from God. So he doesn't inherit a sinful nature. He lives a sinless life. And what does he do? He honors the Lord in all that he does. So that whenever he actually begins his ministry, it's a seamless transition. It's not like, well, I think I'll be different today and start living for God. No, he's been living for God since he came out of the womb. Right? And we see a glimpse of this when he's 12 years old. He says, well, you should have known that I would have been in my father's house about my father's business, right? So he's done this for his whole life. But when he officially starts making public what he's doing, and he starts healing people, and he starts performing these miracles, man, the momentum starts to build. Crowds start to follow him. People start to really be impressed with him, thinking this is an amazing man of God. This is a prophet. Listen to what he's saying. He's profound with his thoughts and his teaching. Where does he get this stuff from? Well, he gets from God, because he's actually one of the triune members of the Godhead, right? And so he's wowing people, but then he starts talking about some things that they're really not ready to swallow. They can't handle this kind of stuff, and so some of the crowd starts to disperse, right? You should love me more than you love your mother and your father and your child and your daughter and whatever it might be. Follow me. Lay all that stuff aside. Come and follow me. And he starts talking about how he essentially is fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Time goes on, the crowds get to swelling bigger and bigger, but then you still have some leaving. But the ones who are gathering in the crowds often are looking for what? They're looking for their own version of the Messiah. They want him to overthrow the Romans. They're like, if this man is truly this powerful, that means God is on his side. They're missing it. They're missing that he is God. They're thinking God is on his side. We can wield his power to overthrow our oppressors. They were looking for a circumstantial change in their life. And sadly enough, that's what a lot of people look for. If you listen to a lot of the songs, I was listening the last couple of days to KSBJ, and a lot of the songs on KSBJ are all about your circumstances changing. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily something wrong to hope for, but I want to hear songs that are all about the one who can change the circumstances, right? About regardless of my circumstance, he's worthy of my praise, and I'm going to seek after him. That these people, they seem to be wanting their circumstances to be changed more than anything. And when they realize that he's not going to do what they want, they go from yelling, Hosanna in the highest, to crucify him, right? Within a matter of 5 days. And so he lives his perfect life. He proclaims that he is indeed the Messiah. He's come to bring salvation, but not from their physical oppressors, from the wrath of the Almighty God, because they deserve that wrath because of their sin. But it's not just them. He offers this to everybody in the world. It's to Gentiles as well as Jews. And so here we go. We have not gotten to the point whenever they have killed him on the cross. And we come to this part of the story in Matthew 28. We'll look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His presence was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I'm sure they did. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Can you imagine seeing first the angel? That would cause me to be as like a dead man, right? Pass out of pure fear. And then they running back out of just excitement, and you can understand just hysteria going on in their brain, trying to grasp reality. Can this be true? Can he really be alive? We just saw him dead a few days ago. Yes, he is, because now he's going to appear to you on the road and say, "Greetings." Wow, incredible. So you see this picture. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. It looked from the enemy's perspective that they had won, but they were about to realize, no, in fact, they had lost. This was all part of Jesus' sovereign plan. See, Psalm 16:10 foretold of the resurrection. Written about 1,000 years, by the way, before Jesus' birth, it says this, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow the prophet, or excuse me, neither will thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay." Well, this scripture is seen as one of the prophecies about the resurrection, and it came true. His body didn't see decay, right? He wasn't in the ground long enough for that to happen. The resurrection is spoken of more pointedly, perhaps in Isaiah's famous suffering Savior passage in Isaiah 53. After prophesying that the Savior would suffer for our sins and then be, quote, cut off of the land of the living, Isaiah states that he will, quote, see his offspring. Well, Jesus didn't have children, so who would be the offspring that scripture is referring to? That'd be the church, right? Those who would become believers and multiply and be the sons and daughters of God. And so he goes on and says in that passage that God the Father will prolong his days. And he did. His days didn't end in the tomb. They didn't end on the cross. He prolonged them. So that's another one that's fulfilled. Also, the prophecies of the resurrection are not confined to the Old Testament. The New Testament contains many of them in the teachings of actually Jesus himself. He spoke of it happening. Perhaps the earliest one of these is recorded in John chapter 2, which tells the story of Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem after the inauguration of his ministry. So Jesus asked, the Jews asked him for a sign. They wanted for him to prove that he was a Messiah. And Jesus responded with this startling statement. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about his body, right? He was speaking of the temple of his body. And John adds an interesting observation. John chapter 2, verse 22 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." They figured it out at that point. He was talking about his body. See, later in his Good Shepherd discussion in John chapter 10, remember that when he's preaching about that? Jesus stated that that day would come when he would lay down his life for his own, for his sheep on his own initiative. But he immediately asserted that just as he would lay down his life, what? He said, "I also have the authority to take it up again." And that's what he did. At the tomb of Lazarus, right before Jesus demonstrates his power over the death by raising Lazarus from the dead, what did he say to Martha? He said in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." He knows that that's not the end of the story. Many times throughout his ministry, Jesus actually spoke privately to his disciples about his death and resurrection. For example, right after Peter's famous confession that you are the Son of God, we are told that, quote, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." That is spoken of before it ever happened. Jesus is telling his disciples this is what's going to happen. So the enemy saw the cross as the greatest victory of all time. But what they didn't realize was that Jesus also saw the cross as the greatest victory of all time. And the resurrection is that climactic point in the story, which reveals to the enemy that actually they had lost. Right? It's kind of like where he pulls the rug out from under them and says, wait a minute, you didn't realize I was winning the whole time? So the story actually continues in Matthew 28. It doesn't end just with him appearing on the road. It also says in verse 11, while they were going, not the ladies, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. They're telling the truth. You know, they don't want to get in trouble for this, but they're saying, we couldn't help what happened. There was an angel. We passed out. The stone was rolled away. There's an earthquake that happened. They're just telling the story. And verse 12 says, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They paid them off. And they said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they're telling the soldiers to lie. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him to keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It still has been spread among the Jews like that. Right? Isn't that amazing that people still believe that lie? This brings really to us to the next point, which is the evidence of the resurrection. So we talked about the story of the resurrection, and now we get to the evidence of the resurrection. Charles Spurgeon once said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many, witnesses to behold it, that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Just because of the sheer volume of testimonies that were given. The fact that Abraham Lincoln was born, became president, or was assassinated cannot be proven using scientific method, if you think about it. Because the scientific method requires that things be repeatable. The proof that Lincoln actually did exist was a historical figure are because of what? The written evidence, eyewitness testimony, physical evidence that remains to this day, like the Ford Theater, the birth records, the newspaper articles regarding his election. All these facts are acceptable in a court of law as proof to a judge and jury of the existence and even the life and the actions of one Abraham Lincoln. Well, Gary T. Ansdale puts it like this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is evidential. Number one, he says the empty tomb still exists. Number two, the record of his birth is documented in the scriptures. Nobody doubts the historical reality of Jesus' existence, that he was a man who lived on the earth, right? If you doubt that, you're ignoring history. Number three, he says, the four gospels record his death, the location, and even the names of the political leaders who sentenced him are historically recorded. And it matches with secular documents as well as scripture. Number four, there were more than 500 witnesses who saw Jesus after the resurrection. More than 500. And number five, the very existence of the Christian faith in the church today is evidence of a resurrected Jesus. And that's a very important one. 1 Corinthians 15 is really known as the resurrection chapter. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in there the rest of our time today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says about talks about the gospel, and now he's about to talk about what the gospel is. If somebody ever says, well, the Bible really doesn't make clear what the gospel is, go to 1 Corinthians 15. It makes very clear what the gospel is. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's part of the gospel right there. Verse 4, that he was buried. And it keeps going, doesn't it? This is part of the gospel. It doesn't end on the cross. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though many have fallen asleep. And then he appeared, verse 7, to James, and then to the apostles. And verse 8 says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Sometime later. Billy Graham says, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. But skeptics have no problem believing those things. The truth is that fates have been decided in courts of law with much less evidence. People have been sentenced to death. People have been sentenced to life in prison with much less evidence in front of the jury. And we are so quickly to form an opinion about so many things in life with such little evidence before us. There's a mass shooting. The media automatically starts making assumptions and telling us how we should think about things. Well, he had to have been a Trump supporter who was a white male. What? But they want to paint a picture and tell the narrative that's going to suit their purpose so quickly with such little evidence, right? Judge, jury, executioner, boom. But when it comes to the things about Christ and the resurrection, no, it's really not enough to satisfy us. We need more. We need to see him alive right now in Times Square or something like that. The skeptics can't have that, of course. They can't believe in the resurrection, that he really rose from the dead, that he really is God, because that would require them to bend the knee and to worship him and to repent of their sins and call upon him for the grace and the salvation and the forgiveness that they desperately need. No, they can't acknowledge he resurrected. Well, let's look at the third fact. The third fact about the resurrection that I want to highlight is the significance of the resurrection. And all these just kind of tie together. Henry Morris, who started ICR, he said this, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth." And he's right. He's absolutely right. Paul jumps on this idea in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're in, multiple times. Just listen to this. Verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Verse 15. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, if the resurrection didn't really happen. Then we're lying, saying God did something that he didn't do. We're in trouble," right? Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see, the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel story. It can't be left out. It's not just something we tag on to, something Jesus did that's pretty cool. It's actually a part of the gospel. And so technically, when we tell people about how they can get saved, we ought to be telling them also about the resurrection. Because it didn't end with him on the cross. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. And speaking about the righteousness and the resurrection, this is what it says. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was raised so that we might be saved. You can't have salvation without the resurrection. It is tied to the gospel. If you believe in a gospel that doesn't include a belief in the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, then your version of the gospel is incomplete, but worse than that, it's inaccurate, and it can't save. Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart," what? What does it say? "That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved." You have to believe that part of the gospel. Finally, let's focus on the last point, which is this, the hope of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You begin to see this pattern. We can't even hope of eternal existence in heaven once we leave this world with the resurrection not happening. He had to have rose from the grave for us to even be resurrected and be given new bodies and live eternally in heaven. It's all tied to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, we've been there. Now let's skip down to verse 51. And in 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning die. "We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." That's speaking of the rapture. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." What does that mean? They're given a new body. "And we shall be changed." It would not be possible were it not for the resurrection. And that's Paul's whole point in the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, is about the necessity of the resurrection as it's tied to these things. Romans 8:11, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So how do we hope that we're going to somehow have life after death? It's because of Christ and what he did, how he rose from the grave himself. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Why? Because he's the resurrection. Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this." We share not only in his death when we die to self and die to sin, but we also are raised to newness of life. We're giving this new life brought forth from the dead, and then we're going to physically get a new body someday whenever we pass on. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." It's all through the resurrection, not just the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a pretty powerful case about how our hope is tied to the resurrection, as we've already seen. And just a couple more verses, if you look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only," means before we die, then we are of all people to be most pitied. What does it cost a Christian? Everything. Who would give it all up just to be worm food in the end and not have a resurrected life in heaven? And from the perspective of lost people, they're thinking, how foolish can you be? You're changing, you're giving up everything. You're living the selfless life. You're saying no to all these so-called pleasures of the world just for now? Just for what, 50, 70 years if you're lucky? And to them, that seems completely foolish. Right? Verse 22, he goes on to talk of these future things that will come thanks to the resurrection. And verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Is death. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." How can he even have the authority over death if he has been defeated by death? Of course we know he wasn't defeated by death. He rose. So at some point he's going to say, no more death. Nobody else is going to die. It's over. We're just going to all live in heaven perfectly. Our inheritance is made possible through the resurrection of Christ. It's part of our hope. Verse 47, the same chapter. "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." It's talking about Adam juxtaposed to Jesus. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." So all those who follow in the line of Adam, who are sinful, they're going to all die. Those who follow in Christ, we're going to be raised again just like he was. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul goes on to say at the end of the chapter, this climactic in my mind, phrase, and it really just hits it home. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" See, Christians don't fear death in the end. We have nothing to fear. We know that it's only the beginning of an eternal existence in heaven with our Savior. And just as He was resurrected, you and I will also be resurrected one day if we just believe in Him. Let's pray.